The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. If you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do, open with me to Revelation chapter 5. Last week I shared during my opening illustration that human beings are, by design, we are born as worship-centric creatures. We are born with this insatiable desire to worship something, anything. This morning I want us to take another look, another angle, if you will, at that phenomenon. So when it comes to show business, are any of you in this room, are any of you familiar with the acronym EGOT? EGOT, E-G-O-T. Anybody familiar? We've got one person familiar, got two people familiar, three. All right. Do I hear another one? So we have several people that are familiar. EGOT stands for Emmy, Grammy, Oscar, Tony. And so those are the four major award recognitions when it comes to show business. So Emmys are awarded for television work. Of course, there's daytime Emmys and evening Emmys. Grammys are for vocal performance. I used to think that those were largely for singing or perhaps writing a song, but it turns out you can win an Emmy for narrating an audiobook, right? Seems kind of cheating to me to get an Emmy for narrating, basically reading a book, right? I deserve an Emmy for all the books I've read. That's another story. Grammys are one for vocal performance. Oh, I've already said that one. Oscars are for the big screen, for the movies. And then finally, we have Tonys, which are awarded for on-stage performance in front of a live audience. Now, it's exceedingly hard to win any of those awards, but it's harder still for a single performer to win at least one of all of those awards. And in the show business world, when a person wins one of each of those awards, it's called the Career Grand Slam. And the first person ever to do that was a guy named Richard Rogers. He did that back in 1962. Two more individuals, both women, accomplished that feat in 1977, and then, if you will, the floodgates opened in the 1990s. And so, not literally speaking, but so since 1991, so in the first 90 years or whatever, only three people got it. Since 1991, 15 individuals have completed the Career Grand Slam in show business, including one particular individual who's done it twice. Now, so the entertainment industry, they really like to congratulate themselves for their own work. And that's basically what the EGOTs are. They are self-congratulatory awards. So it's not enough to write a song or sing a song that people love. You have to win a Grammy for it or you're nothing. It's not enough to portray a character either on the stage or in TV or in the movies. You've got to be recognized by your peers. You have to win a Tony or an Emmy or an Oscar or you're nothing. And so the EGOT award winners are those in the industry who are to be worshipped. You look at me in my fancy evening gown on this stage. As I step up here to accept this award, all the eyes are on me. I am the object right now of your worship. Now, we may mock these celebrities for their self-congratulatory award shows, as I'm doing right now, but we're really no better than they are we? And we do the same thing. If we're a teacher, we fawn over the honor of being named Teacher of the Year at our school. If we flip burgers at the local fast food joint, we relish the idea of being Employee of the Month and getting that preferred parking space. If we're a student, we like being noticed with our names on the honor roll. Or if we're a preacher, we enjoy the notoriety of being invited to speak at a large conference. Or at least so I'm told, anyways. Now, why do we enjoy these awards? Why do we enjoy the recognition? Because, beloved, we are fundamentally worship-centric creatures. We're created this way. And by the way, it's not a bad thing to be a fundamental worship-centric creature. This is how we're designed. It's not a result of the fall. This is how we're designed to be. It only becomes a bad thing when our worship becomes disordered. So if I'm an actor, for example, and I say, I will do anything, and I mean anything, to win an Oscar, well, now my worship is a little bit out of order, right? Or perhaps a lot out of order. The great theologian Augustine talked about it this way. He used the expression ordered loves. So we love all kinds of things, right? We love our parents. We love our spouse. We love our favorite TV show. We love hot dogs. And we love God. Now, there's nothing wrong with loving any of those things. But if we love them in that order, parents, spouse, TV show, hot dogs, and then God, then I hope you would agree with me that there's something wrong with the order in which we love these things. Our loves are out of order. And if our loves are out of order, then our worship is going to be out of order. Because, beloved, we were created ultimately to worship one person and one person only. And that's not the person you look at in the mirror. We were created to worship God and God alone. So without any further ado, let's take a look at Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5, I'll be reading the entire chapter. Follow along as I read. It's the Word of God. Then I saw on the right hand of him who is seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God. And they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Again, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace and your kindness to us. Lord, I pray now in the time we have to examine this text as we think about it, recognizing that this is not the word of men, but the word of God, that you would send your spirit to accompany my speech, and that I would speak only that which is good and edifying, that which is true and uplifting. And so help me, Father, to speak words of encouragement, words of life. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have a central idea. The Lamb is worthy to be praised. The Lamb is worthy to be praised. And I have three simple points this morning. We're going to look at the scroll, the Lamb, and the worship. Okay? The scroll, the Lamb, and the worship. first the scroll. I've divided chapters 4 and 5 up over the past 2 weeks simply for the sake of time in preaching. I wanted to have enough time to talk about the text without being superficial in my comments, and hence two sermons instead of one. But in reality, chapters 4 and 5 really form one unit. This is all one scene. In chapter 4, we're brought into the throne room of God, and in chapter 5, we're still there. The scene hasn't changed. The setting hasn't changed. But the object now of our focus has changed, as we'll see in just a moment. But before we get to that central object of our focus in chapter 5, we're introduced to this scroll, or as some of your translations have it there, a book in verse 1. Reads as follows. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Now, we learned last week who that individual is seated on the throne. That's God himself. It's a reference to God the Father. And in his right hand, which is, by the way, the hand of authority, okay? The right hand in Scripture is the hand of authority. He has a scroll. Or again, as some of your translations have it, he has a book there. Now, there's nothing lost by way of translation. By the way, if yours says scroll or book, it's the same Greek word behind those. That it's pointing to the same idea, that this scroll or this book, it contains God's plan of judgment and redemption for the world. Commentator Henry Morris, he calls this remarkable scroll, quote, nothing less than the title deed to earth itself. Some would argue that the contents of this scroll are the contents that are going to be laid out for the seven-year period of Great Tribulation. Others would argue that the contents of this book were set into motion with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but they still wait their ultimate or complete fulfillment at some future date. Whichever direction one takes here, it's important to know this. This is God's scroll, okay? It's God's book. It was in his right hand. God, in other words, is not passing down the plans of someone or something else. These are his plans, and God is at work carrying out his plan. We should also note here from the description of this scroll that this is a comprehensive plan. That's why the scroll is written on the front and on the back. It contains everything God wants it to contain. So there aren't going to be any, if you will, last-minute adjustments. The scroll is full. This is God's plan. And here's something else that we need to recognize about the scroll. The scroll, we're told, is sealed with 7 seals, which raises a couple of questions, right? First, why is it sealed? And second, why is it sealed 7 times? It seems like a bit of overkill. Now, the answer to both of those questions are straightforward. Theologians of all stripes recognize the similarities for how this particular scroll is sealed when it's compared to ancient Roman wills that were sealed, so last will and testament. Ancient Roman wills had to be sealed with the seals of 7 witnesses to attest to the fact that nothing in the will had been changed or altered. Similarly, this scroll has been sealed to assure that the contents of this scroll have not been altered. This is God's plan. And it's sealed 7 times, because the number 7, as we've seen multiple times already in the book of Revelation, represents completeness. So in other words, this scroll has been completely sealed. No one is going to see the contents of this scroll until the time is right. It's sealed 7 times. So in verse 2, a mighty angel then proclaims with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" We're not told who this angel is, but he proclaims it with a loud voice so that everyone can hear. This is, if you will, an all call to anybody listening. Who can open this? And in verse 3, we're told that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. Now, when John, by the way, says here that no one was able to open the scroll, he's not suggesting that no one was strong enough to break the seals. It's not a matter of strength. It's a matter of worthiness. No one was found worthy. That's what he says in verse 4. He says, "I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." But why is John weeping so loudly? What's the big deal? What does he care if nobody is found worthy to open this scroll? Well, you recall from last week, from chapter 4, that the entire reason that John was called up into this vision into heaven was so that God could show him what must take place after this. That's the whole reason he's there. John's there so that God can show him what must take place after this. And so, beloved, if that scroll can't be opened, then God won't be able to show John what is going to take place after this. If that scroll can't be opened, if no one's found worthy to open that scroll, then God's plan is effectively going to be thwarted. His plan is going to be stopped in its tracks right there. This is why John is weeping loudly. He's been told he's been called up in heaven so that he can see what's going to happen next. And right now, he's at an impasse. No one has answered the call to open the scroll. That's point number one. Point number two is the Lamb. The Lamb. And so whereas God the Father was the focus of chapter 4, the Lamb is now the focus of chapter 5. But we're first introduced to the Lamb by virtue of another animal, right? You see that in verse 5. Look there at verse 5 with me. It says, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" We were introduced to a new song a few weeks back. It's called "Is He Worthy?" We sang it on Easter Sunday. We'll sing it again at the close of service today. Sometimes when I sing that song or when I listen to it in my office, it moves me to tears. I mean, like blubbering tears. But it doesn't bring me to tears for the same reason that John is crying here. The song moves me to tears because I know the rest of the story. John is, if you will, caught. He doesn't know the rest of the story quite yet. It moves me to tears of joy because I know that the Lion of the tribe of Judah was found worthy, is worthy to open that scroll. And so God's plan is not going to be held back by anybody or anything because this Lamb of God is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. And so John's tears in verse 4 were tears of sorrow. If you are like me and you cry when you hear that song or you cry when you read this chapter, our tears ought to be tears of joy, beloved. Tears of joy because we know that God is on His throne and He is carrying out His plan. And so John, as he receives this word of comfort from one of the elders, he looks, and there in verse 6, look there at verse 6, he sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And this lamb is described, it has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, let me ask a serious question. It might not appear to be a serious question, but it is. Was John seeing a real lamb in heaven? Was this a lamb he was looking at? Maybe. Maybe not, at least in his vision. Now, what we do know, and again, theologians of all stripes agree with this interpretation, we do know that this lamb that's here in Revelation 5, it represents someone else. We know that. And so even if he's seeing a real lamb, he's seeing a lamb that represents someone else. We'll get to who that someone else is in just a moment, but I have a sneaking suspicion most of you have an idea who it is. The analogy of the lamb is not uncommon in John's writings. In his gospel, John is the one who wrote that when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to be baptized, the baptizer said what? "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." But where does John the Baptist get this language of a lamb to represent Jesus? I mean, is he making that up right there on the spot? Out of thin air? I don't think he is. I think John the Baptist is familiar with the inspired words of the prophet Isaiah. I preached from this passage a couple of weeks ago on Easter Sunday, but I didn't use this particular verse. I preached from the end of the passage. I didn't use this one verse. In Isaiah 53:7, we read this, and I quote, He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And beloved, this lamb language has a deep, deep history among God's people. In fact, this lamb language is used all the way back into the Passover, this Passover imagery. Now, I won't elaborate on that right now just for the sake of time, but if you're interested in the lamb and the Passover and how all that works together, read Exodus chapter 12. Okay, that's your homework assignment. You read Exodus chapter 12, you learn about the lamb and the Passover there. But here back in Revelation chapter 5, the lamb that John sees is, of course, none other than Jesus Christ himself. And this lamb is pictured. This lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. Again, let's remember what the number seven represents in this book. It's completeness. And what are the purpose of horns in Scripture? This is not like a bramp, bramp, bramp horn on your car. This is a horn, right? What do horns represent in Scripture? They represent power, is what they represent. And so this lamb has seven horns. He has complete power. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And this lamb has seven eyes. So he sees what? Everything. He sees everything. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. By the way, if you're ever having a conversation with someone who does not believe that Jesus is really God, Revelation 5, just might say that Revelation 5 is a great place to take them because his deity is on full display here in this chapter. And by the way, also, if you're not sure whether Jesus is really God in the flesh, then let me say this with respect. I'm not quite sure you're a Christian. Matter of fact, I'm quite sure you aren't a Christian if you don't believe that Jesus is God. Because we're not called to believe in any old Jesus. We're called in to believe the Jesus from this Bible. We're called to believe in the Jesus who is both God and man. Because only man, listen to me, only man should pay for man's sins, but only God is capable of paying that price. And so it was the God-man, it was Jesus Christ who made that payment for us. Friends, I want you, here in this passage, I want you to behold the Lamb of God. To behold the Lamb of God who was standing as though it had been slain. Now, why is this Lamb standing as though it had been slain? Because it had been slain, right? He really was slain for our sins. And John wants us to behold this Lamb. And this Lamb in verse 7, who alone is worthy, this Lamb approaches the throne of God and he takes the scroll from the right hand of the Father who is seated on the throne. Now, we're going to have to wait till chapter 6. You're going to have to wait till next week to see what's in this scroll, okay? We're not told here in chapter 5 what's in the throne. We'll start seeing that in chapter 6. But right now, I want us to see that the Lamb is the only one worthy. He is the only one who could take the scroll from the Father. And that takes us to point number 3. Is the worship. The worship. Now, I know we all have individual likes and dislikes. I've talked with some of you before about the singing we do in our worship service. Some of you want more singing. I've actually talked to some of you who say you want less singing and want more teaching. Let me say this about singing. If you're not a big fan of singing, then let me say I think heaven is going to be a hard adjustment for you to make. Okay? In chapter 4, we're introduced to two songs. Again, this is the throne room of God, two songs. Now in chapter 5, there's three more songs. Now, some people are going to say that the last two aren't songs. I'm going to respectfully disagree. I think, and not just me again, but other theologians on my side, that those are actually songs as well. The first one is clearly says they were singing. But the last two, I believe, are also songs. And so what we're going to do with our rest of our time is we're going to look at each of those songs, okay? Each of those three songs here in the latter half of chapter 5. In verse 8, after the Lamb takes the scroll, the four living creatures who were introduced in chapter 4, and the 24 elders who were also introduced in chapter 4. They fall down before the Lamb, and each of them has a harp, so a stringed instrument. And they have golden bowls full of incense, which represents, we're told, the prayers of the saints, and they sing a new song. And here's how that song goes. These are the lyrics to that song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Let's make some observations about that song. First thing I want us to notice is the theological richness of that song. I mean it sincerely. If I had another hour to preach, which I'm not going to preach for another hour, but if I had another hour to preach, I could not do justice to the richness of that song. It is so deeply rich. When we choose music that we sing on Sunday mornings, Carol and I do most of that. But in my mind, there are two factors that really come into play as I'm thinking through the music. There are more factors than that, but two most important, I should say, factors. First factor is this. I ask myself when I'm looking at songs, is this song theologically accurate? Or said another way, is this song going to lead anybody astray by the lyrics in it? Because, beloved, I believe, I deeply desire for the songs we sing to have a theological richness to them. The songs we sing teach us truths about God as we sing them. And so our songs ought to be theologically accurate. The second factor is this. I ask myself, is this a song that we can sing together as a congregation? Is it congregationally singable? And let me explain what I mean by that. So if a song is written in such a way that it spans, for example, let's say it has a 5-octave vocal range, right? There are a handful of people on the planet who can sing that kind of music, right, with that type of vocal range. And so that would be a song that's not congregationally singable. Now, with respect to the first criteria, that it's theologically rich, that's my wheelhouse, okay? That's where I've done my training. I feel comfortable with that. Not that I don't allow other people to give me feedback on that, but I'm very comfortable with that. With respect to the second factor, is it congregationally singable? I'm going to tell you, I am so grateful. I've said this before in prayer, but I just want to let you know, I am so grateful for that woman right there, for Carol Phipps, and for the men and women who make up our praise team, because they have a talent that I don't even pretend to have when it comes to musical ability. And does this song translate in such a way that it can be sung congregationally? So I'm deeply, deeply grateful for men and women who love Jesus like these men and women up here do. Who can help me in that respect. But with respect now to this song here in Revelation 5, so we have no idea, obviously, it's not put to music here. We don't know what the vocal range of this song is as they're singing it. But we do know that this is a theologically rich and powerful song. Notice this about this song. Why, according to this song, why is the Lamb considered worthy to take the scroll and open its seals? Why? Look with me. It answers right there in verse 9. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals for, or because, some of your translations say, because the Lamb was slain, and by His blood He ransomed people for God. Listen, beloved, the reason Jesus is wonderful is not because how He makes us feel on the inside. And I say that as somebody, I hope Jesus makes you feel good on the inside. I really do. But that's not what makes Him worthy to take the scroll and open it. You know, my wife makes me feel real good on the inside. My children make me feel real good on the inside. You guys, honestly, you make me feel good on the inside. But let me say this also honestly, neither my wife nor my children nor you are worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus is able to do that, and the reason He can do that is because the text says He was slain for us. He is worthy because He ransomed people for God by His blood. My wife didn't do that. My children didn't do that. You didn't do that. I didn't do that. That's why He's worthy of our worship and our praise. And notice this as well, that when Jesus ransomed a people for God, He didn't just do that for a select few of His closest friends. He didn't select His favorite four and then no more. What does the text say? He ransomed people from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. I wonder, beloved, when you read that, as I read that, do you hear echoes of Genesis 12 there? Now, Genesis 12, what's happening there in Genesis 12? God promises Abram that God is going to bless all of the families of the earth, every family, all of the families from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. He's going to bless all of them through Abram's descendant. And when God gives those words to Abram in Genesis 12, Abram has no clue that that descendant is going to be named Jesus. But again, we know the rest of the story, and we know that it is. And so why did Jesus ransom us? The song goes on and says, so that we could be a kingdom and priest to our God, and so that we shall reign on the earth with Him. That's the first song. Again, beautiful song. That song is sung by the 24 elders and the four living creatures. The last two songs are shorter. The second song is sung by a multitude of angels. John looks, and in verse 11, he hears, we're told, quote, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads. The word myriad is the largest number in biblical Greek. It means 10,000. So numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Now, John's point here is not to provide an exact count of the number of angels in heaven who are singing. His point, in other words, is not to say that there are 101 million angels singing. His point, again, is simply to say that the angels singing in heaven, there were so many of them you couldn't even count them. But there were myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands of them. But notice this in the second song. The angels are singing, and this is what they're singing. They sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Did you see that again? That the reason that the Lamb is considered worthy is because He was slain. It's the same word. It's the same idea. Both of these first two songs, they center on the blood of Christ. That's why Jesus is worthy, and that's why, beloved, we still to this day sing about the blood of Jesus. A few weeks back, we sang this. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Thank you. Earlier today, we sang, sing to the King who is coming to reign. Glory to Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. Last week, we sang, thank you for this love, Lord. Thank you for the nail-pierced hands. Washed me in your cleansing flow as a reference to His blood. Now all I know, your forgiveness and embrace. Beloved, we still sing about the blood of Jesus. It hasn't always been an easy battle, by the way. I read one Christian blogger this week, and he claimed that Christians were, quote, wrongly, here's the word, infatuated with the blood of Jesus, and wrongly so. But I just want to say here in the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation, the reason we're told that this Lamb is worthy is because He was slain. He's worthy because He shed His blood for us. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And then we come to the final song, the third song. And this third song, it's sung by everybody, right? By, quote, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. Sounds pretty comprehensive to me. And here's what they say. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. The two songs in chapter 4 are sung to the Father. The first two songs in chapter 5 are sung to the Son. And now this final song, song is sung to both, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Beloved, together they are to receive blessing and honor and glory and might. These are the same things, by the way, that the Lamb alone receives in the previous song, the second song of this chapter. But now they're being sung to the Father and the Son. And in response to this singing, notice this in the final verse of the chapter. The four living creatures say what? Amen. And the 24 elders fall down and worship. And so let me close by just asking this or making this statement. As you consider the Lamb of God, as you consider what Jesus did on your behalf, on our behalf, do you find him worthy of worship? And do you worship him? Do you fall down because he is worthy? If you have questions about that, you want somebody to pray with you after the service, I want you to know we have a couple people in room 300 at the end. I'll be here, although I won't hang around as long as I normally do today because I want to get home to my wife. But I'll be here at the front if you want to talk to me. But I want you to know that Jesus is worthy of our praise to the glory of God the Father in heaven. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace and your kindness. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be with us and that you would that we would be encouraged today to know that the Lamb of God was found worthy to open the scroll. And so is he worthy? Yes, he is worthy. Amen. Jude, verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. God bless you. Love you guys.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others. But please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.